Would you join me in a quick prayer? Yeah. God, I just want to thank you that we have this opportunity to come together as a body of believers, searching for you above all things. God, I pray for this body of believers here at Chapel Hill Church. I know you have work to do. I know you have a desire to see things happen here that are successful by kingdom standards, not by man standards necessarily. I know, Lord, that there is a heart here to serve you. There's a great desire to see you work in a way that we've probably never seen before here at our church. But Lord, with that, I also know that there is an enemy. I know that he would like to take frustration. I know that he would like to take many areas of our heart and cause them to be distractions to your work. I speak against them in Jesus' name. And if for any of the enemy that would come against our service even here today, would come to attack the hearts of the people here, the believers that come together to form this body, I speak against them in the name of Jesus. They have no right. And Lord, I pray there would be clarity and purity of your work to be done. I pray that our hearts be focused upon you as opposed to anything else. God, please bring forth your word. Please bring healing to hearts. Bring forgiveness. Bring reconciliation. Lord, please, let us meet you here today and every day in our hearts. I ask that in Jesus' name, and amen. Today we start our last series in Philippians. We've gone through a couple different series so far. We started off talking about perspective and how Paul kind of gives the Philippian church some perspective to know that they're citizens of heaven. They focus on the idea of being citizens of Rome and how great that is. But he says, really, you should focus on being citizens of heaven and how powerful that truly is. And so we talked about that a little bit, and Paul spoke to them. And once again, Paul speaks to the Philippian church with a family feel. It's almost like a big brother talking to the rest of the family. Certainly, there's some direction given and so forth, but it's not so much a lot of doctrine poured out, not a lot of correcting their path, but more encouraging them that you will face some things. So he wants to make sure they have the right perspective, and then as they go through their life, how do I carry this out? There's a whole lot said about how you live this life out. And so the Philippian church, as Paul's speaking to them, he's saying, here's how you do this, and you look to Christ, and you can also use me as an example, not me, Adam, because we don't want that as an example, but Paul, he's as okay. So look to Paul. He's a great example. And so Paul's speaking to them in that way. And so we went from that into this last series we're talking about. We call it rejoice. Rejoice. And it's funny, you know, the whole theme of the book of Philippians is joy. And when we think of rejoice, we think of it in many different terms, I can imagine, right? When the Indians came back and tied it in the eighth in the World Series, many of us rejoiced. Yes? Well, at least we stopped yelling at the TV, right? Come on! Right? We just stopped doing that at least. And then in the 10th inning, when they went up two more, we stopped rejoicing, right? It's very circumstantial when you think of it in that standard, right? But when Paul's speaking to them to rejoice, he's actually going to be talking to them about three separate problems they're going to be facing, and we're going to deal with one of them today. And he's saying, even in the midst of this, realize that you need to rejoice. And so today, as we dive into Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11, the first thing they're going to be Paul is speaking to is a group of people called the Judaizers. And these people are coming in and they're causing there to be a compromise with the gospel that Paul's already shared. They're trying to come in and kind of add to the gospel. And so really the Judaizers are coming in and saying, if you just compromise a little, life is going to be a whole lot easier for you. If you just give in a little bit, it's going to go a little bit better for you. I mean, we don't hear that call from our world around us today, do we? If you just give in a little bit, then, I mean, I understand where you're coming from. If you just, you know, kowtow a little bit to some of the things the culture is saying to you, life's going to be easier, and I can agree with you a little bit there. And Paul speaks to them and says, no, you can't compromise. It's similar to, I don't know if you've ever taught your children the right way to do something because they've been doing it the wrong way. Or you've worked with a coworker and they've been doing it the wrong way. Maybe they're newer to the job and you're like, no, not like that. Try it this way. See, there's a right way to do it and a wrong way to do it. And there's a right way to live the Christ life and when we call ourselves Christians and believers and followers of Christ, and there's a wrong way. And I think a lot of times what we see in the Western culture is many times we're doing it the wrong way because we like it to be easier. I like to call myself Christian and have the weight off my shoulders that I'm going to live eternally with Christ, and I can hold on to that, but I don't really want to live a life that looks the same as the Bible. There's a right way, and there's a wrong way. One way leads us to have rejoicing because of the work that's being done in an eternal sense. One does not. If you look in your Bibles, you also have it in your notes, Philippians 3, 1 through 11. Today, as you get prepared for that, our focal point today is we must not invest in the world's best, but consider it loss in light of the cross. Once again, we must not invest in the world's best, but consider it loss in light of the cross. And what we've broken this down to in this passage, there's really three sections I've broken it down to in the passage. And the first one is verses 1 through 3. Verses 1 through 3. It says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord to write the same, rejoice in the Lord, period. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And really what Paul's dealing with here in the first section is the problem. The problem. Like I said, there's a right way to do things and a wrong way to do things, right? For example, let's just use this very simple example. How many of you enjoy coffee? Yes. Some of you are hiding for shame for some reason. How many of you love orange juice? How many of you love them together? No hands. Good. I wasn't even thinking about it, and you're just being silly. No, you can enjoy this and you can enjoy that, but you put these things together and they don't go together. It's the same type of idea here. When we look at verses 3 through 1, Paul says finally, and the idea there is, as for the rest, he's been teaching them. He's still in the meat of his speech to the Philippian church. It's kind of the way of changing direction, though. Just a bit, or to change gears. It's another form of transition here. As Paul is speaking here, he says, my brethren, we'll get back to that in a moment, but he says, rejoice in the Lord. I just want to take a minute here to express once again the importance of joy in a Christian's faith. And especially important as we dive into talking about our argument today. Joy in a believer's life reminds us that our source for joy is solely in Christ. In many of the world standards, it would turn joy or happiness as something that is experienced when things tend to go our way, or there's success or high points. And once again, I reference the game. When things are going well, happiness, joy, right? That must mean God's with us, right? God, we're doing something right. God's blessing us. Everything's going A-okay. And yet, oftentimes, when we look around the world, that doesn't really seem to fit the joy that they might find in Africa as they have nothing and are being persecuted. As odd as it may sound to our culture and the world around us, it is important for us to rejoice even in the midst of trials and difficulties because we know God is with us. The source of our joy is with us. Just the same way as we cannot experience salvation without Christ, we cannot experience the fullness of joy without him either, I'd say. Finding joy in the fact that we are working toward eternal matters. If we have no source of salvation in this world, can we find true joy aside from him? See, that would change things about why we would invest our time in eternal matters and why we must not invest in the world's best but consider it loss in light of the cross. A lot of times I'll wait on that. Let me take a minute here also to just talk about the Judaizers a little bit because I want you to know who we're talking about. See, it's not something that the Philippian church is facing at the moment, but Paul's dealt with them before and he knows that they're coming. Because there's an awful lot of strategy going on here, really, if you think about it. Paul contrasts himself with the Judaizers as he opens up this passage. He's still in the meat of his speech, but he's contrasting them because we see he even talks about himself being the brethren to the Philippians. And what does he talk about the Judaizers? They're dogs. I don't really call my friends that too much. Now, you can tell there's some tension there. He also calls them evil workers and of the false circumcision. Paul's dealing with them, and it wasn't a matter they were facing, but it was coming soon, and Paul wanted to avoid the confusion that may come with this. The Judaizers were Jewish Christians that, to put it simply, believed that the newfound Christians needed to continue to uphold the Mosaic laws as well as believing in Christ to be saved. Now, at this time, there are 613 commandments, so you got to believe in Christ and do this to experience it all. This included the circumcision, which would be a very big deal to those in the Greco-Roman culture for many reasons. Of course, the obvious. But then there's also the other things about what it meant to them culturally. We'll leave that there for a while. They were supposed to observe the Sabbath. Keep kosher. That means no bacon. Already we see a problem here, right? There's a serious issue with these people, and it would cause us to probably spring into action against them and speak down to this evil that they are bringing to their to Philippian culture. But in all seriousness, Judaizers were mixing works-based system into the finished work of Christ. You may be able to see an issue with a false teaching creeping into a healthy church. The teaching of the Judaizers is based on works, based on behavior modification, based on a checklist of whether you're doing the right thing or not, while the work of Christ leads to the indwelling of his Spirit and therefore transformation. Again, Paul's responding in a preventative manner, not in a corrective manner, to an existing problem already. When he says beware, you don't hear Paul say that very often. But he says beware. This is a serious issue. Many of us might say, you've seen signs that say beware of dog, because you open a fence and the dog cuts loose and all of a sudden you have, you know, bite marks all over your leg and face and so forth. Don't go there. It's telling you, don't cross the fence, don't open the door, don't do it. Paul's kind of saying beware of the dog, but he's kind of flipping it around. You're in your house, the dogs are trying to get in the fence. Beware, don't let them in. Don't let them in the door. It's going to cause all kinds of issues. It's not for a house dog, but he's saying keep them out of your house, so to speak. The second warning we see of the evil workers, we see that the evil workers, it's because they're trying to implement more, saying Christ is not enough. You need more than just Christ. Christ is not sufficient. It's Christ in the works. It's Christ in more. We look at this, it breaks down. If we're talking about dogs, evil workers, and false circumcision, it's almost, you could word it a little differently and say curs, criminals, and cutters. But evil workers, the Judaizers taught of a more complete salvation by adding the observance of the law, the Mosaic law, to what had already been to what has already been gained in Christ. Now, some of you may see that there is a problem in that. Already that teaches you that you need Christ and. If you ever hear a teaching that says you need Christ and in order to qualify, red flags should pop up. There should be problems. There should be warning signs for you. Rituals rely on flesh to do the work. True religion relies on the Redeemer. Always remember that. The third warning is we see the false circumcision, and some of your Bibles may say the mutilators of the flesh. It is believed that Paul is alluding to some of the, because what they're saying is that you need Christ and you need the circumcision. And this causes all kinds of problems with the culture that they have here. But Paul's also alluding to the fact that there are pagan rituals that take place within the Greco-Roman world that, to put it kindly, had the priests mutilate themselves as part of the ritual. Paul's alluding to the requirement of the Judaizers had on circumcision is no better than the practice of the pagans and how they mutilated themselves, because it's unnecessary. They're doing this to worship God, but is it the true God? Because the true God said, you need Christ and Christ alone. Now, there are things out there in our world that are saying, yeah, Jesus is good, but you should do this as well. Add a little bit of this in with Jesus as well. I like to cook. It's a weird transition to talk about mutilation to this, but anyway. Smooth, yes. But if I like to cook, I like to kind of make up my own thing and kind of like, okay, I'm going to make this, but I'm going to make it with the Adam flair. And then let's say I got hired at a restaurant as a chef and they have a specific recipe, and I'm not, but I, as I'm looking at this recipe, I say, you know what that needs? It needs a dash of hot sauce and some cayenne pepper or something like that. And I take it out to the people who are used to getting the same dish at the restaurant, and I'm the chef now, and they're used to getting the same dish, and they get it, and all of a sudden they're like, oh, where's the water? It's so hot. Why is it different? They come back and say, why did you mess with the recipe? The recipe was exactly what everybody knows what to expect. Everybody knows what's the right thing. They know what it's supposed to be. Why are you changing the recipe? Well, because I think it's better that way. You see, so to speak, we kind of have the recipe for salvation and eternal life. We have the recipe for a redeemer. We have the recipe, and you don't mess with it, don't cross it, because this is the right thing. And if you add anything to it, it takes away from it. If you add anything to it, it takes away the power of it. It taints the whole thing. Don't add anything to Jesus. Jesus is all sufficient for us. And we need to cling to him. And our life needs to focus on him. And he needs to be the source for all that we do. And our identity must be in him. The sole purpose for us is to glorify him. Our purpose is to continue to look more and more like him as we rely on the Spirit of God to challenge us, to change us, to transform us, to knock off the rough edges so that we begin to appear more and more like Christ. You see, the problem with the Western church is that oftentimes there's a lot of believers that call themselves Christians, but they look nothing like Jesus at all. And we have no desire to look like Jesus. Really, we want to call ourselves Christians and follow in that sense. So we have the comfort of feeling like we're going to have eternal life, but we don't want to change ourselves. We don't want to look like him. We don't want to act like him. We don't want that because that's dangerous and that's messy. We got to change that because that's the wrong way to rejoice. We should be rejoicing in the fact that we follow a risen Savior and we have his Spirit living within us. And we have the opportunity to deal with the problems of this world and deal with it with success by kingdom standards, knowing that we are not alone, but we have God with us in every battle that we fight. That's what we hold on to. That's how we rejoice. Not to avoid the trials, but to face the trials knowing God is with us. Paul's saying, don't taint it. Don't add anything to it. If you add things to it just to make life easier, you're missing it. You're missing it. Think about who's writing this. Paul is sitting under house arrest. And actually, that's one of the cushier things that he's faced in his trials. He's been shipwrecked. He's been beaten. He's been stoned. He's been put in prison. And so many other things have happened to him, and yet he's saying to this Philippian people, before they even face the trials, rejoice. How did the Philippian church start? Wasn't he in prison, singing hymns and praying? And the walls shook, and the doors opened, and the Philippian jailer was about to fall on his sword. He said, no, we're here. And isn't that how the church was born in Philippi? Out of rejoicing. And he's saying, rejoice. Maybe that's why the theme throughout the book is rejoice or to have joy. Remember, he's telling them we must not invest in the world's best, but consider it lost in the light of the cross. Paul talks about the true circumcision here as well. Not the false or the temporary that you mutilate the flesh, but the true circumcision. Paul then brings up this dichotomy between the false circumcision and the true circumcision. He claims in verse 3, the true circumcision is something, ironically, the Gentile Philippians have when the Jewish do not. The Philippians have experienced and is something not physical, as the Jewish custom was, but something spiritual that they had to do with the heart and the cutting away of one's sin nature. But for Paul, it wasn't a one-time event that relied on the flesh to account for righteousness. That would mean that we had ability to achieve righteousness on our own somehow. And once again, devalue the work of Christ. Circumcision was not a prerequisite of entering into the new covenant. It was no longer the distinguishing mark of those who believed in God. The distinguishing mark of those who believe in God now is the indwelling Spirit of God transforming the believers into Christ-focusing followers. That's how we're set apart. Christ, not circumcision, is the means for entering into the new covenant. To make a long story short, why would we ever rely on physical efforts for supernatural results? Our righteousness is filthy rags, right? But when we rely on the Spirit, we rely on the one who is righteous, the one who is righteousness, to transform us into his image and to transform us into righteous. But that only happens when we invest in the cross, in the work of the cross. If we look at Romans 11, we see that the Gentiles have been grafted into the promises of God. For Paul, that's all that is required of them. The Gentiles do not need to take on the Jewish Mosaic law. Paul isn't speaking against the Mosaic law per se. He's just telling the Philippian church that it's unnecessary for them to take upon themselves because they are complete in Christ. They've accepted the work of Christ, the Messiah. And Paul is speaking against the Judaizers' teaching, because they are trying to add to a work that's already been finished. The redemption of mankind through the blood and sacrifice of Christ, which we just celebrated here for communion. The benefits of the old covenant are obsolete in comparison because of the work of the cross. And this, my church, my family, as I stand before you, is why we must not invest in the world's best. But look at his loss in light of the cross. You see, this is the problem. Paul's dealing with the problem. The Judaizers creeping in. Compromise creeping in. Things that are added to Jesus and creeping in. The idea of what it must look like to have a successful church. The idea of what it must be like to be moral. There's so much that, yes, being moral, that's great and all, but being transformed is so much better. Not doing bad things, good job. Being transformed, much better. Calling yourself Christian and actually living as a Christian, much better. And this is what we're called to. We're not called to be moral. We're called to be surrendered. We're called to be transformed. So we see that's the problem. The next is the personification or the example that Paul gives them. He's speaking of himself, which is a really fun thing. I love Paul when he kind of gets fired up about this. I broke this down to this section in verses 4 through 6. He says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Paul, you silly. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. Now, that might be a section of scripture you just kind of blaze through, like, yeah, you're a good guy. No, hold on now, time out. Let's talk about this. Paul is kind of exercising a form of speech here that contrasts the better from the worse. He compares the Judaizers to himself. The Judaizers are dogs, if you remember, and evil workers, where Paul is, what does he call himself? A brother. Who would you listen to? He goes on from that, though. The Judaizers are flesh mutilators. Paul teaches of the true circumcision of the Spirit. Paul teaches the church to worship in the Spirit. The Judaizers rely on necessity of works, not the fruit of the Spirit, but a ritual. Paul teaches to place no confidence in the flesh for transformation. The Judaizers place all their confidence in the flesh. It's because of what Paul teaches that we can rejoice. We don't rely on ourselves for the transformation to take place. At least we shouldn't. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. That's a trap we all can fall into. But it's not what we're supposed to rely on. It's not our power. It's not our ability. I don't have the ability to meet the standard of God. That's why Christ had to come. If by some chance we think we live a moral life and we follow the set of rules that qualifies us and I'm good enough to get in, we devalue the work of the cross. And we must be very cautious of that. We must rely on the Spirit. It's more than a matter of believing or not believing. Because, I mean, really, if someone you respect gets up in front of you and tells you that you shouldn't do this, you might listen. We can see some important lessons for us here today in a modern setting that we live in, of watching out for the problem and looking, and where should we look? Uncompromisingly to the Bible, right? If we're doing a more in-depth study into the culture of the Philippians and what they were in, it'd actually be quite a bit easier to be a Jew than to be a Christian. I don't know if I agree with that. That's okay. Let me point this out to you. There's a few things that go on in the Greco-Roman culture, especially in Philippi. Once again, I remind you, it's called Little Rome. It'd be easier to accept the teaching, even though it is unfounded and untrue, and still call yourself a Christian, than to actually hold true the truth of Christ solely. Because once again, you could call yourself Jewish and call yourself Christian and be okay in a Judaizer's mind. A couple things here. First thing we mentioned in the past, that Christianity was looked down upon at this time because they served Christ only. Not Caesar, not the cult of Caesar, as most people worshipped. And they might have their secondary religion, but Caesar was always the top religion at that time. And so with Christianity, they say, no, it's Christ alone. It's only him. No Caesar, Christ alone is our God. And so they'd be looked down upon. The idea that you may lose business. If you had a business, you may lose your supply. Why? Because you're not loyal to Caesar. It might be hard for you to find work even if people knew you were a believer. Because you're different. You're out there and you're one of those people. If you'd grown up a Roman citizen, it meant that you couldn't partake in many of the celebrations that Roman culture had to celebrate Caesar as God. This leads us to the second matter. Judaism was noticed as a legitimate religion, certainly not higher than the cult of Caesar, but it was noticed as a legitimate faith. This gave those who followed Judaism a pass on celebrating the customs of the cult of Caesar because you already had your religion. So if you paid your temple tax or fund sacrifices or promised to pray on behalf of Caesar, you could get away with celebrating your rituals and still have your religion and beliefs and celebrations to fall back on. Christianity, a relatively new belief system at this time, didn't have this because of its youth. The Judaizers offered the best of both worlds, acceptance into the Jewish crowd, the fact you could have your celebrations and so forth, without the pressure of feeling as though you were part of some small, isolated new cult or uprising, if you will. Christianity had no recognition and was not recognized as legitimate. You could have it all if you just compromised a little bit. You could have your celebrations, all those fun things. You could work and call yourself a Jew here, but call yourself a Christian here, whatever fit your needs, so to speak. You can fit. You can kind of be a faith chameleon and fit in where you want to. Does that sound familiar today? Well, you buy into the parts of the Bible you like, and you sell off the pieces you don't like so that people around you aren't so mad or aren't so frustrated, don't think you're so close-minded and bigoted. Our cultures run full of that, within the church even. And we must be cautious because this message that he has to the Philippian church is very relevant to us even today. You can call yourself a Christian and still enjoy all the things of the world around you if you're just willing to compromise a little bit. But once again, I say we must not invest in the world's best, but consider it lost in the light of the cross. The third matter the Judaizers often used to sway believers away was the history that they had. Most religions at this time, remember most of them are secondary, had their temples, had their celebrations, had their priests, had their rituals, had their festivals and various celebrations. And the church of Philippi, well, they didn't have all that. They met in houses all around town. To the culture around them, they appeared as outsiders with some odd philosophy that believed that a carpenter from a defeated country of Israel, that was your God. God came here, subjected himself to be born in a stable, live as a carpenter from a defeated country, and he sure he taught a little bit, but then when he died the death of a criminal. And you say you raised again 3 days later, that's your God. Our gods are powerful. They live in the clouds, they live in the skies, and they rain down thunderbolts and judgment and so forth. They go to war with us and whatnot. And your God was a carpenter. You can see how that would go over in Roman culture. Judaizers knew this and offered legitimacy, ease of social pressure in the Christian's face, and all the benefits of having religion with festivals, priests, and temples and so forth. All this for a little compromise. Just say, I need to adhere to the law in order to have a deeper relationship with God. Yes, you need Christ, but you need this too, as though Christ is not enough. Just a little compromise for some comfort. We don't see that today, do we? Not at all. It's very pervasive, though, isn't it, really? The reality, it's everywhere. And we have to be cautious of this. You see, once again, Paul's speaking to them, and we're getting to this idea where he's starting to compare this. We see, having an understanding of the Scripture is very revealing. The great thing in this section of the Scripture is how Paul says, has this "I am more so" type of rebuttal. Oh, you're a Jew? Me too. Judaism has benefits? Yeah, I know. You know how I know? I've experienced everything you got. And you know what? When you compare it to Christ, it's not of that worth. It's not even the same level. Everything the Judaizers offered, Paul had experienced. He had the finest pedigree, and his resume is listed here. If anyone could be confident in the accomplishments of the flesh, it was him. He spoke Hebrew, which in many cases those who were Jewish did not speak Hebrew because of the diaspora, the dispersal of the Jewish people all over the place. He was highly educated in the Pharisaic ways and studied under the great Gamaliel, who was a well-known member of the Sanhedrin. If you have that on your resume, you're going to get a job type of thing. That's who he was. He was a Benjamite. He knew his Hebraic heritage and was named after one of the most illustrious Benjamites of all time, that being Saul the king, the first king of Israel. The way Paul's bringing all of this out in a way that is done in a way that Roman citizens of Philippi would understand and would further validate his claims that he knew what he was talking about and he had the credentials, if you will, of the true Jew. This gave leverage to his argument against the Judaizers. No Judaizer could claim what Paul could. No one could defy him. No one could come close to him. No one could hold a candle, so to speak, to Paul. He was so fervent about his faith that he persecuted the church zealously, and if the law were a true gauge of righteousness, Paul could be called blameless. That word blameless is a forensic term, meaning he fulfilled the legal expectations of the law and could not be accused of breaking in any way. So why was Paul not sold on Judaism? Why was he not okay with partial compromise between his old faith and his new faith in Christ? Well, we deal with that in the next section. This is what I call the product or the result of this. Keeping in mind, we must not invest in the world's best, but consider it lost in light of the cross. The first section is the problem, the Judaizers. The second part is Paul saying, now I've experienced that. I know what it's all about. I know what this world has to offer. And let me tell you, there's something so much better than this. The things I told you about in Jesus, those great, wonderful things about our great Jesus that we planted and founded this church on in Philippi, that's what you need to hold on to. Don't add anything to it. You're going to ruin it. This is what Paul starts breaking into, the product, the result of this. And we see that in verses 7 through 11. Verse 7 says, but whatever things are gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Everything I just listed, I lost it. That and more. I count them as rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. That may be found in him, not having righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. See how he starts wrapping this up and saying, let me tell you what this is all about, why this is not worth listening to. Paul came to a place when he faced Christ on the road to Damascus and was knocked off his ride and realized that his righteousness, the righteousness that he just listed before in the last section, everything he had accomplished, that he was blameless by the law's sake, all of a sudden he came face to face with the Savior and realized that no matter how good I am, no matter how righteous I am by man's standards, no matter how much of the law I keep, that is nowhere close to the standard that is Christ that I need in order to have a relationship, in order to spend eternity with God. It's not even close. No matter how good I am, no matter how moral I am, no matter what code I live up to and how good I am at it, it misses the mark. I need Jesus. We all need Jesus, and that's right, period. No ands, no additions, that's it. You don't need to add anything to this. When Paul came and saw, met this Christ, he realized that this was just behavior modification and had been corrupted from what God had sent down to become little less more. The law had become little less more than just some ritualistic moralism. And that ritualistic moralism, that law was filthy rags when facing a holy, set-apart God who rules the universe. This righteousness could not stand in the presence of the one who is righteous. You see, the law that he was keeping was not up to the standard of the one who is truly holy. And when we come face to face, listen, when each one of us as individuals come face to face with the holy God, which that should happen as we spend time in prayer and in reading his word, we come to the realization that we are in desperate need, no matter how good we are, no matter how moral we are, nothing we do will measure up to what the fact that we need Jesus. I will never be able to earn my salvation. I will never be holy on my own. But if I trust in Jesus, he sends his spirit and it transforms me so I look more like the image of Christ, the one who is holy. That's what we need. And if you add anything to it, all of a sudden you've compromised and we're doing it the wrong way. We're investing in what the world says versus investing what his word says. We've all missed the mark. Paul realized this because of his encounter with Christ and could not allow the Judaizers to compromise and pollute the purity of the message of the gospel that the Philippians had bought into. May this be a word, though, not just to the church of Philippi, but to all of us. We all can take something from this. We watched a video in Sunday school today. I battle within myself here. It was Francis Chan was talking. Some of you are familiar with him. And his idea, basically summing this whole thing up, was that as he read through the book of Acts and saw all the wonders of the birth of the church, even though they faced many trials, even though they faced all these things, he was looking at it and saying, my goodness, they were unstoppable. No matter what happened, there was nothing that could stop them. God was with them. God was doing this. I mean, there was no compromise. They all just went after God with everything they had, being very sacrificial about it. And he asked the church in a general question, general statement, why does the book of Acts look so different than us today? Well, it's hardly recognizable. Why is that? I challenge us here. I'm putting myself in there because sometimes I get curious if with my own walk, if I'm basing my Christianity off of everything I've seen other people do before me instead of basing it off Jesus. This is how church is supposed to be. This is how my relationship with God is supposed to be. What if we just cleared that off the table and said, Jesus, just you? Would you teach me? Would you show me? Let me study your life. Let me know you. Let me know your word. Let me study you. Let me be hungry. Let me be passionate. Let me be driven to you above all. You see, I think if we have individuals in a church and we come together as a body of believers, as those individuals come together with that heart, I believe we see something that this world may not have seen for quite some time, at least in our Western culture. I say that to basically say I get concerned that we're compromising without even realizing we're compromising, because we're just following the pattern that's been put before us. And we need to get back to Jesus, period. And that's why we have that as one of the first thing in our vision, first step in our vision, Christ focusing. Christ, we need him. You want to see what a church looks like that's powerful and on fire for God? Him. Looking at him. We all walk in here as the image of Christ. We all walk in here with the heart of Christ. We all walk in here with the focus of Christ, realizing that when we leave this place, we go out carrying the gospel of Christ to a world that doesn't know him. We need him above all. Anything else is investing in the world's best. That was free. I believe it's a word to us all today as we look at the idea of what culture can certainly slide into our faith. You probably have heard the phrase, dabble, do you? If you're real thirsty and that sort of thing, you want to drink a water, and you go out and the sunset might say, yeah, I got this big glass of water here for you. Just a drop of poison in it. Shouldn't hurt you too bad. You might, I'll pass. Well, you're really thirsty, right? No, I'm good. Why? Because poison's kind of that way. A dab will do you. I'm good. I don't need any more. I don't need any poison. Thank you very much. But I think we do that with a drink of water when we know it's poison, but we don't do it with our faith when we know the culture's speaking poison into it. We got to be very cautious with that. The product of Paul's encounter with Christ is a man that is transformed from accuser to apostle, from persecutor to a pastor, from a lawkeeper to a Lord seeker. Paul realized the righteousness he needed could not be produced in and of himself, but must come from a holy God he faced on that road to Damascus. God's Spirit must do that supernatural work. And this is why the gospel to the Philippians could not be compromised. He didn't want this church in Philippi to invest in the world's best, but consider it all loss in light of the cross as he did. Now, I want to just briefly make this point. Paul's not saying that the law is rubbish here. He's not saying it's trash and just throw it out the window. Certainly it has had an impact on the church being established here now in Philippi. So, but what he's saying is that even though this is a great thing, and even though I enjoy this, because let's face it, if there's some things in our heart that are pulling us that has to do with our world and our culture around us, where it's not like we see Jesus like, oh, well, that's easy, let's just get rid of that. And if we can't get rid of it that easily, all of a sudden there's something wrong with us. No, it wasn't the easiest thing for him to just let this go. This was his entire life. It wasn't something that was just trash. He's just saying that, yeah, this is great by the world standards, but what Jesus is offering is so much greater. At the comparison of the two things, it's not even on the same map. It can't even be comparable. I just want to make sure we know that, because sometimes it's the law is garbage. No, I'm not saying that. But I also want you to understand that even though Paul gave us something that was very precious to him and powerful in his life, you don't see him walking around like, yep, used to be a Pharisee. It's a pretty good life. Yep, okay, Eeyore, thanks. He truly is invested and understands that the life that God has given him is so much beyond what he had or he could even accomplish with just the law. Note that Paul also, as he's an example to them, how he stripped himself of worldly treasures to follow Christ. He did this just following, once again, the Savior who stripped himself to come here and walk this earth and die for us. Paul gave up all the wonderful things the Judaizers claimed as benefits. He followed the example of Christ. Paul gave up everything he had gained and reckoned it as loss so that he could follow Christ. And we know that Paul lost his stature and status as a Pharisee. But think about the other thing, the intangibles. How many friends he lost as he walked away? Possibly family members, perhaps a spouse, children, and so forth. We could go on and on with speculation and so forth. But when you change your faith, it's not like changing your socks. I'm like, oh, I'm just going to do this today. Oh, I'll just do that today. It changed everything for him. It was a big deal. And yet he counted his loss. It reminds me of Matthew 13:44, where the man's walking through the field and he stumbles upon a treasure. And what does he do? If you guys are familiar with this passage, do you remember what he did when he came across the treasure? He went home and he sold everything. Now, if I said, I'm going to give you $1 million, but you got to go home and sell everything, you might be like, okay, that's a good idea. And you might run home, but you're probably going to try to stuff some pockets with some pictures or something that you like. I really like this car.
Yep.
Nope, you got to get rid of it. Is $1 million worth more than this Chevy Malibu, like 1995 Chevy Malibu? Yes, but there are memories in that car, man. You know, no pictures, no family pictures. Cell phone. Yep, get rid of it. But hey, can I download it to the cloud? No. You lose everything for $1 million. It would still be a battle, right? But for him, he doesn't hesitate. It's so worth it. So I guess I challenge us with this question. Do we believe that? Yep. No, stop. Not that fast. Think about it. Do we believe this life in Christ far surpasses anything we could have in this earth? Do we believe it? Do our actions dictate that? Does our speech follow that pattern? Do the sacrifices we make, are they evidence that we believe this? We know Paul lost all of this, and yet he had no problem with this. I'm not saying it wasn't difficult, but he realized that investing in the world's best was loss in light of the cross. And we look at verse 9 briefly, righteousness being obtained through Mosaic law versus the faithful acts of Christ. Christ is once again used as an example. His sacrifice brought unity to the Bible. If we move on to verse 10, all was given up so Paul could know Christ. Knowing him here is understanding through experience. Paul knew that all he had experienced had conformed him to the more into the image of Christ. I wonder how often we face trials, and listen to this. I wonder how often we face trials and hardships and wonder, God, where are you in the midst of this hard time? When instead maybe we should be turning to him and seeking to use his trials and opportunity to be shaped and molded more into the image of Christ. Once again, I reference Paul sitting there in the prison cell. God used that to birth the church. If you remember briefly here, just referring to this quickly, when we started this series, we didn't, way back in the beginning of Philippians, there wasn't even a synagogue in Philippi. There wasn't enough people that had even started a synagogue. All of a sudden, there's this church there. For the Judaizers, this is a great strategic point for them to reach into this place because there's no influence there. They're going to push hard here. And Paul's saying, be ready. And in the midst of the trial, rejoice. I wonder how often when we face these trials, we rely on our fellowship. We're willing to persevere and suffer with each other and have long-suffering in this. The fellowship here Paul's speaking of is koinonia, the fellowship of his suffering, the sharing of the suffering with Christ, realizing that martyrdom likely waited him somewhere down the road. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, as we see in Romans 1:16, but he also was willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Take note of the righteousness once again, contrasting the righteousness by ritual fulfillment versus righteousness that is foreign to man that we cannot attain ourselves. It's foreign to us. It must be given to us. It comes from God through grace. It is this righteousness and this righteousness alone we must seek. However, if we look forward to verse 11, we see that this righteousness Paul is speaking of here is actually a righteousness that we'll experience when we see Christ face to face. While Paul was earlier reckoning matters as dead or alive, in this case he's not. He's talking about sharing in Christ's suffering by his own suffering, not benefiting from Christ's suffering alone. What he's saying here is that, all that's to say, we don't benefit from Christ's suffering without facing suffering ourselves. We can't expect everything to go hunky-dory, A-OK, rainbows and kittens, just because I believe in Jesus. Instead, when we face the trials, we realize that he's with us, and in that we rejoice. Paul's speaking of the future hope about the resurrection in a physical sense. Fred Craddock states it this way, and I love the way he said this. He says, trusting God's grace did not make Paul less active than the Judaizers, but rather set him free to run without watching his feet, without counting his steps, without competing with other servants of Christ. He had the freedom to run. And in this is why I say we must not invest in the world's best. We consider it lost in the light of the cross. And starting to wrap things up here, I'll be honest with you. I sat back as I studied this passage, and I imagined what it must have been like to sit back as one of the people in Philippi listening to Paul's, probably Epaphroditus, delivering Paul's speech. I imagine myself listening to a message from someone I knew had made sacrifices. I mean, after all, Paul, we know his resume of the suffering he faced. Someone I respected, someone I knew was suffering and struggling because of what not only he believed, but what also I said I believed. And I certainly saw the benefit of knowing the potential attack on the faith in the name of Christ. Paul's trying to have them avoid this. But then to see all that Paul had sacrificed and so forth, it caused me to ask myself a question. Or a few questions. What of this world do I hold too dear? That's a hard one, man. I mean, we all can ask ourselves that. We probably all have some things that would be very difficult for us to give up if Christ were to say, no more of that. What do I hold too dear? Is there anything I hold on so tightly that I may be willing to compromise just to keep it and justify? Why am I willing to do that if I say I believe that Christ is worth it? Am I willing to take the easier road because of fear? Maybe because I'm tired, I'm overextended, I'm overwhelmed, and so forth. Now listen, I'm not suggesting we become militant with our faith, but I suggest that we become passionate about him. It's pretty hard to make yourself passionate, isn't it? But my suggestion is we search for him, long for him, push in for him. And as we continue to grow in that, we allow it to continue to grow. We make it a concerted effort, and we're intentional about the search to happen in our life. We become passionate about him, about his word, about our times together with him in prayer and communion with the Spirit. What are we not willing to give up, and why is it that we're not willing to give it up? As we prepare to enter a time of Advent soon, we celebrate Christ that they waited for and longed for so long. We celebrate Christ, the Christ that we waited for coming here. We celebrate his arrival. And in his arrival, we see that he gave up so much to be here with us. What is it that we're clinging to and saying, I do love you, but I love this too? It's a hard one. I'm not trying to make it light. It's a hard one for us. But we all struggle with it. Once again, I say this. It's okay to have that struggle, but don't stay there. It's okay to have a flat tire and stop along the highway so you can fix it, but don't build a shack there and live in it. Keep moving forward. Keep pressing on in the midst of your struggles. If we look at Christ, Christ did not come here seeking to be the celebrated king that the Hebrew people expected, but he sacrificed all for the purpose of the Father. He gave up the comforts of heaven to be about the eternal plan of reconciling mankind, redeeming us. He didn't let the matters of this temporary comfort distract him. He submitted to the will of the Father above all. So what you want me to do with this, Adam? All right. Three things I want you to remember. We had a series a while ago called Engage. The first sermon in that series, I'm sure you all have this written down and memorized. We're in a war. Please don't forget that. Church, I tell you this even now, I'll make it fairly brief. We are in a war, and I'm telling you, as we see things happening in our church for the good, already I see the tensions rising. Already I see the resistance rising. Already I see they're being like, no, we don't want you to come to life. I want to squash this thing before it gains any more momentum. Already I see it in phone calls that I receive and conversations that I have, and already I can see little fires trying to creep up. I want to ask you to do this. As a body of believers, we love each other. We're working toward the same goal. We may disagree how we get to that goal, but we are all working for the same goal. All right? If we can have that attitude, when the enemy comes in like, did you see what they did, that jerk? What a jerk. I do not like that guy. It's okay to say that about me, but no one else in here. But just think to yourself and say, you know what? I may not like how they went about it, but I know they're working toward the same goal I am. And if it's really bothering me, I'm going to go talk to him about it. And the person that's going to be talked to, don't come in here all defensive like, well, that's because... No, stop. Stop it. All right. I didn't think about that. Let's walk through this because we both want this thing to be successful. So what does that look like? You see, in churches, oftentimes it's a little bit easier, since we're all here and we're supposed to love each other, not to talk through our problems and let the enemy get a foothold and start tearing us apart. And this is exactly, this is division. This could, the Judaizers coming here could cause a great division. And I'm telling you that the corruption of the things of the world can come in here in our hearts and cause there to be little cracks in the pavement, if you will. And he's going to wedge himself in there, just like the root of a tree in Cuyahoga Falls sidewalks, and start causing things to be ripped apart. This is why I get kind of frustrated, and this is why I get kind of sharp about some things. Don't let the enemy have a foothold. God has way too much to accomplish to this church to allow the enemy to have a foothold here. So take, I guess my point is to expect the best of intentions from everyone. Don't expect that everyone's got the worst of intentions. Because we're in a war, and this is just one little thing the enemy likes to use in a church, especially if it shows any progress, to cause division. Don't forget we're in a war. Remember what we're fighting for. Remember the whole thing we talked about, the state of the church, Christ focusing, hope building, community serving. This is what we're all working for. We're all working that we're in our own lives, we're focusing in on Christ. We're trying to lead others within the church to focus on Christ, and trying to lead people outside of the church to focus on Christ. We're working as we study on our own and being discipled to build hope within our own hearts, the hope that has expectation. We're building that hope with expectation within our church as well, this community, and as well as the outside community around us. We're serving the community of our church as well as serving the community outside of our church. These are the things we're working toward. These are the things we're building upon. We're fighting for the eternal kingdom and its advancement. That's what it comes down to. Don't lose focus on that, because that's when I can see frustration creeping up, is when I take my eyes off what the goal is in Christ, and I focus on, yes, I love you, Jesus, but I'm really busy over here, or I'm really frustrated about this, or man, I got to take care of this thing, I got to check it off my list, and all of a sudden I take my eyes off of him, and the things of this world grow strangely loud, if you will, instead of strangely dim when we focus on him. Remember what we're fighting for. We're fighting for him and the eternal purpose. And there are souls all around this building right now that do not know him. We're growing and we're leading them to know him. That's our goal. The last thing is, don't let yourself ignore. Don't let yourself ignore what's going on around you. Don't let yourself ignore the sin that may be creeping up in your own heart. Don't let yourself ignore the opportunities that you may have to speak into someone's life. I mean, Paul might have said, well, the Judaizers aren't there yet, so we're not going to worry about that. And what happens when the Judaizers show up? And you know what? Paul didn't even just talk to them about it. He sent Epaphroditus as backup and was sending Timothy as well to make sure nothing happened here. Don't ignore a problem when it pops up. Take care of it. Don't let it creep in there and become a problem. It's in this way that we rejoice. I'll go ahead and call the worship team up as I wrap this up. We rejoice because we know we have a God that loves us, and so there's no reason to compromise. There's a quote here from Rosaria Butterfield. She says this, she says, the cross is ruthless. To take up your cross means that you are going to die. Die to self. As A.W. Tozer said, to carry a cross means you're walking away and you're never coming back. The cross symbolizes what it means to die to self. We die so that we can be born again in and through Jesus by repenting of our sin, even the unchosen ones, and putting our faith in Jesus, the author and finisher of our salvation. The supernatural power that comes with being born again means that where I once had a single desire, one that says, if it feels good, it must be who I really am, I know I have a twin desire at war within me. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do, Galatians 5:17. And this war doesn't end until glory. Victory over sin means that we have Christ's company in the battle. Now that we are lobotomized, my choice sins know my name and address, and the same is true for you. The point is, don't let them creep in. Don't let them cause compromise in your own life. Don't let them have this nice little mother-in-law suite of your heart, if you will, because what's going to happen is going to continue to grow little by little, inch by inch, and take over your heart. Don't compromise. There's a right way to rejoice in God, and it's not the easiest thing. The wrong way to rejoice is to take the path of with little resistance. You might have to do what's hard, but it's the right thing to do. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for your word. It is in 11 verses. There's so much going on. Lord, it's easy for us to say, yeah, I believe in you. I believe in God. I believe in the work of Christ. But Lord, it's so easy. It's even easier to invest in the world's best. But Lord, when we come in to have that true contact with the cross, the work of Christ, even as we celebrate a communion today, it's changed things. It makes us realize that our best comes nowhere close to hitting the mark. We need you. We need your spirit alive within us. So God, I pray that you would just take this word as it's been presented. Lord, your spirit would bring light to what's been said. And God, it would pierce our hearts and cause us to reevaluate what it is in this world that we may hold too dear. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand, please?